1 Corinthians chapter 15, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray today that you would help us to not just learn, but to really know you. We pray, God, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit in such a way that we are changed in our hearts as well as our minds and therefore in our lives. And God, we pray that if there is anyone here who is not yet a believer in Jesus, that today would be the day that they believe, the day that they come to know that Jesus not only died, but he rose from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two things that everybody has. Everybody has these two things in the world. They are different in experience, and they oftentimes look different, even if principally they are very similar. They oftentimes look different in how they actually work themselves out in a person's life. The two things that everybody has is a present and a future, right? We got a past too, but I ain't got time to get into that today. So, present and a future. Everybody has a present and a future. Now, despite your past, your present and your future will determine the quality of your life. Your present and your future together, they will have a quality that is determined by something. Now, it may be your bank account. It may be your philosophy. It could be, something very real, something that transcends the circumstantial. What it could be is Jesus. And this is what I want us to look at today, because as important as a meaningful present and future are, those two things that you have can only be redeemed by Jesus. And trust me, they need to be redeemed. Your present and your future. Here's what I want us to see in our passage, really just one verse. I'm pretending like we're gonna be in one verse. We're gonna be in like 20 verses today. But 1 Corinthians 15:20. In this verse, here's what I want us to walk away with. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a present and a future that matters. Just because you have a present doesn't mean that it matters. Right? Just because you have some kind of a future, what is that future? Is it pleasant? Is it unpleasant? What's going to happen? How is it going to unfold? What gives it meaning and weight and value? Well, it's the resurrection of Jesus that ultimately gives us a present and a future that matters. So when you look at this this passage, right, 1 Corinthians 15:20, it's really interesting, this verse, because of specifically the way it says what it says. It doesn't just say, hey, everybody, Jesus was raised from the dead. It says, but in fact, Jesus has been raised. He's saying this in light of the people that are sending, like, listen, there's no future resurrection that we need to worry about. There's not going to be this resurrection where dead people come back to life just because God says so. That's not going to happen. And therefore, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either when he died. So Paul is saying, listen, if you say that, the whole thing falls apart. So if you're right, then I'm doomed. But in fact, he says, in fact, Jesus did come back from the grave. He was raised. And Paul says this, and we have sayings like this throughout the New Testament because our faith is a historical faith. Ours is a faith that is rooted in history, not philosophy, not mythology, not make-believe, not fantasy. Our faith is not a lifestyle. It is not a way of doing or a way of being. Our faith is fundamentally history. It is fact. It is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, obviously, we're focusing on the resurrection here, and not just because it's Easter. If you're a regular around here, you know that we focus on that pretty much every week. We focus on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus because those historical realities, that historical experience, that historical person is our Savior. So when we talk about the resurrection, it doesn't make sense unless you first talk about his life, right? So very briefly, I just want to explain the life and the death of Jesus before we get to the resurrection. When you're talking about Jesus' life, again, we're talking about history, not mythology. It's not story time. It's not make-believe. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Like, why do we get so bent out of shape about the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? If it wasn't real, it wouldn't be that important to me. I gotta be honest. If it was just, well, you know, it's just a story that somebody tells, it's really not the event that matters, it's what the event means that matters. A lot of people wanna make that case. But because our faith is a historical faith and the historical Jesus really does matter, these truths matter. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. She was betrothed, that is like engaged to Joseph. They had not yet come together. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and boom, she conceives a child by divine power. It is Jesus. And Jesus grew up, right? Even though he is the Son of God, Jesus grows up as a little boy, and as a little boy would. He grew up in wisdom and stature, it says in Luke 2:52. He grew up under the law, learning the commandments, learning the way of Israel. And when he was an adult, after he had learned the trade from his father, Joseph, as an adult, he goes and he sees his friend, the prophet John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist knows who Jesus is. We don't know how long he knew it, but he knew it. He sees Jesus and he says, "There is the Savior, the one who will rescue us from our sins." So Jesus is baptized. And when he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Father audibly says out loud, God the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus begins to preach. His ministry is one fundamentally of preaching. He preaches about a kingdom that everyone is invited to if they are willing to come. He preaches about forgiveness, which is offered to everyone if they will repent. He preaches about eternal life, who is given to all who will believe in him. Jesus begins preaching and teaching in ways that no one else had ever heard before, because when Jesus opens up the scripture and reads it and teaches it and preaches it, he's not coming at it as a reader of the scripture, but as a writer of the scripture. He's the one who penned those words sovereignly through the prophets of old. So Jesus comes on, he starts preaching and he starts teaching, and people are caught up in it. They are overwhelmed. And then to validate his teaching, his interpretation of the sacred texts, he begins to heal the sick and cast out demons. That's the life of Jesus, teaching, preaching, healing the sick, and casting out demons. He finds people that are essentially considered to be outcasts, the people that you don't want to have much to do with in the first century Jewish context, right? These are the people who are unclean, right? Or these are the people that you know what? They're not going to reflect good on me, so I just want to keep away. I want to keep my distance. Or you think these are the people that are under the curse of God, because otherwise, why would they have such rotten lives? And these are the people that Jesus gets close to. He lays his hands on them. He touches them. He gets close and he heals them of their diseases and of their infirmities. And there are those who are possessed by devils, by demons. Jesus casts them out, because Jesus is subject to no one but the Father, and everything else is under his authority. This is the life of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up under the law, baptized by John, preacher, teacher, healer, deliverer, and he was righteous, pure, good, not like us, not like us. Right, in 1 Peter 2:22, it clarifies, right? And it says this again throughout scripture in a number of places, in a number of ways, but in 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he is unlike your preacher who sins. Every day, he's unlike you. You see, Jesus not only did these things here and there, he perfectly executed the will of God, the ways of God, in perfect submission to God in every point. He was altogether righteous. That's the life of Jesus, fulfilling the law for those who break the law. Well, that's Jesus' life. And of course, we know that Jesus died, right? We have the prophecy of old in Isaiah that he was despised and rejected. And we see that happening in the New Testament. Jesus was despised and rejected by both the religious elite and the political elite. Right? The religious leaders of the day, the Jewish leaders of the day, didn't like Jesus because they didn't like his interpretation of the law, the breaking of the leaders' traditions, the fact that he was upsetting the apple cart of how things are supposed to be in their religious context. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like that Jesus was gaining an influence, gaining a hearing. They wanted him out of the picture. They considered him a blasphemer worthy of death. And it wasn't just them. It was the political leadership of the day. Rome had a problem with Jesus as well, because Jesus comes on the scene saying, listen, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but know this, I am your king, and I will come first. It sounded like rebellion. It sounded like approaching anarchy to them. And so that we had this rejection of Jesus by the religious establishment, by the political leaders of the day. He was crucified through a kangaroo court where they accused him of both theological and political sin, neither of which he was guilty of. And yet they found him guilty and they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross, an instrument of torture, instrument of execution. And yes, he died. Jesus died. The Son of God died. But the death of Christ was not just a murder. It was that. But it was not just a murder. It was also a gift. Now, I know that that can sound distasteful. But the death of Christ is not just a murder. That would make Jesus merely a victim. He is not a victim in his death. He is a victor in his death, because his death was a part of his plan to redeem humanity. For example, in John 10:10, listen to how Jesus talks about his death before he dies. He says in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus knows what's going on. He's not confused. He knows what's ahead of him, because that's his plan. That's why he came. I'm going to lay it down. It's a gift. I'm offering myself to you to rescue you from your guilt and your shame. This was not just a murder. It was an offering. Read about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Listen to this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Jesus, right? The perfect one, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that's you and me. Why did Jesus suffer for the unrighteous? That he might bring us to God. Jesus dies on the cross to suffer for our guilt and our sins, so that by absorbing our guiltiness and God's wrath, we can finally be brought to God by Jesus to have sweet communion with him, unbreakable fellowship with him. This is what we have in Christ. This is what we have through his death, which is a gift. But Jesus didn't just die. Jesus was raised, right? But in fact, he has been raised, Paul says. And this resurrection, this factual, true resurrection, was not just a spiritual resurrection, right? Because that's the kind of easy thing to do. You ever notice the guys that like to read the Bible and they like to come up with very sort of worldly common sense interpretations of it to avoid the supernatural, right? Well, of course, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but it means that spiritually, that I know Jesus' bones are still in the grave, but he lives on in my heart. You know, and he's with me in spirit in some way. This is not the picture that Scripture actually gives us. Jesus was not raised symbolically, and Jesus was not raised spiritually apart from a physical body. Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days in a tomb. He rose physically, bodily, completely. It's a historical fact. This is not mythology. This is not a story of Thor's hammer cracking the sky and creating lightning. As cool as that is, that's not real. Now, I suppose there are others that would argue that what we believe isn't real. Seems to me that most people these days are arguing that nothing is real or that everything is real. What I'm doing is I'm looking to God's word to make sense of a world that I have a hard time interpreting myself. And what I see is that the resurrection of Jesus, it's not a symbolic, it's not a mere spiritual kind of resurrection. It's a physical resurrection that matters so much because it is of the essence of our message. Because it is of the essence of our hope. You see, the gospel itself hinges on this. The gospel, the good news, what we preach, what we tell everybody about, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. It's not enough to say that Jesus lived a righteous life. It's not enough to say that Jesus died for sins. We must also say that Jesus rose from the dead, gaining victory over sin, death, hell, the devil, to give us life. So the essence of the gospel here, you want a gospel picture? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just listen, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here is the gospel according to Paul, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive. This happened, and we have to do something with what happened. I mean, if we're saying that the resurrection actually happened, then we have to also ask, well, what does it mean? Okay, so if Jesus lived, died, and actually rose from the dead in the way that Scripture says, what does it mean? It fundamentally means that Jesus is who he says that he is, and that changes everything for you. It doesn't just change everything for me or for that person over there who believes. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means he is who he said he was, and that changes everything for you. It means that the words and the works of Christ mean something to you, whether you believe them or not. It means that they have implications, eternal implications, present implications for you. You see, what does the resurrection mean? It means that Jesus was telling the truth in everything that he said, and that he ought to be believed, that he deserves your attention, that he commands your respect, that he is worthy of your worship. In Romans 1:4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proves not just it proves him to you and to me. So that's the real question, right? This is I'm just trying to get to this one point. Here's the question I'm trying to get us to. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us? Not what does it mean to us, because I'm not interested in your weird interpretation of Jesus' resurrection. I hope you're not interested in my weird interpretation of Jesus' resurrection. What does the resurrection of Jesus actually mean for us? What are the implications? What we're doing here, we're engaging in what theologians called applied theology, right? Which is weird, because if theology isn't applied, in my opinion, it's not theology at all, it's something else. Theology, right, the understanding, the knowing of who God is and the expressed meaning of that, like the theology should always be applied, experienced. How does it interact with my life? That's what we're talking about, but we're going to talk about it as it relates to the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus, what? It gives us a present and a future that matters. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a present, but one that actually matters. You have a present. Everybody has a present. Most people aren't very satisfied with their present. And if they are, they like this part of it over here, but not that part of it over here. And this part's a little rocky, but I think it'll clear up. And I don't have any hope for this part right here. Like, this is just going to stay this way the rest of my life. Like, everybody has a present. But this present matters because it is grounded in the salvation that we have in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. And here's why it matters. You see, the present that we have through the resurrection of Jesus matters because in it we have five things. Number one, we have abundant life. This is the thing that everybody actually wants. I don't care who you are, what you believe, what your past has been. Everybody yearns for a full and meaningful life. A life that is flourishing. Life abundant. Everybody wants it. We go about it in the wrong way. Sometimes we get confused about what that would actually look like, but everybody does want this. So when Jesus comes on the scene in John 11:25, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and through me, you will also live. We start paying attention. Jesus is saying, Jesus doesn't just offer me life. He is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John 14. In John 10:10, what does Jesus say? I have come. Why'd you come, Jesus? I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. Not just a little bit. Not eking out an existence. Not barely hanging on by your fingertips. He has come that we would have life. I know all of this might sound a little weird to you, right? Especially if you've been in church a lot and you're like theology, you might think, like, hey, this kind of sounds a little selfish, a little self-oriented here. Make no mistake about it, all of this is for the glory of God, but God accomplishes the glorification of himself by blessing us in these particular ways. We have abundant life in Jesus. Now, I'll tell you what that doesn't mean in just a little bit. For now, just hang on to it. Abundant life, true life, full life is offered to those who believe in the Christ who has been raised. Secondly, the second way in which this present life that we have in Jesus actually matters and has weight and value is because we get a new identity. Now, I like watching those movies and those series where people have to go into WITSEC. Who knows what WITSEC is? Anybody? Nobody? Am I the only one that watches these shows? Raise your hand if you know what WITSEC is. Okay, the five of us like these shows. All right, WITSEC is the Witness Protection Program, right? It's what people do to get away from a criminal enterprise that they've had some sort of interaction with. Either they were a part of it or they were victims by it. But in order to get away, they have to testify against the bad guys, and the government gives them a new identity. It's pretty cool, right? Sometimes they get facial surgery, but they definitely get new papers, new passports. They get a new job. They get relocated to someplace out in Arizona or something, and they start, who wants to live there? And they start fresh, right? Sounds good. That is not at all what we're talking about here, because the new identity that the Christian receives through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a new nature, not new papers. It's a new nature. It's a new essence. It is a truly new you. You're not pretending to be somebody else. You're not merely adopting a new name. God changes you and gives you this new ID. In 1 Peter chapter 1, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right, so if you're familiar with the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, right? He tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, Nicodemus, you're rolling up on me with all your teaching, with all your knowledge. You want to have a conversation with me as if we're peers, but you need to know something. Unless you're born again, you're never going to see the kingdom. You have to be born again. And now here Peter is saying, listen, we praise God. It's because of his great mercy that he has actually caused us to be born again. The new birth is the gift. It is the work of God. And when he causes us to be born again, we call this the doctrine of regeneration. He makes us new. He gives us a new heart, a new attitude. He gives us a new spirit, it says in Ezekiel 36. He puts his Holy Spirit in us, and he actually causes us to walk according to his ways. He begins to work in us in such a way that we actually begin to look different because we are actually different on the inside. That is the new identity that we have because Christ has been raised from the dead. Because what does it say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead changes you and gives you life. He gives you a new identity. This present life matters and has weight and value, not only because we have abundant life and a new identity, but also because we have a clean heart, which you know you don't have on your own. You know yourself well enough that you can't clean up your own heart. But this is what we have in Christ, who has been raised. In Romans chapter 4, we read about this, verse 24. We believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So get this. We believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. And what is it that is accomplished here? Delivered up for our trespasses. That means he was crucified for our sins. He died for our wrongdoing. And he is raised so that we might be called right doers. Right? When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he is accomplishing salvation. And so what God does is he takes away our guilt and he gives it to Jesus. He takes away our sins and he gives them to Jesus. And Jesus dies on the cross and he experiences the displeasure of God. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, God takes the life and the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to us. This is what we have now. A new identity and a clean heart. The guilt taken away. The filth washed away. And not only do we have a clean heart, fourth, we have divine power by which we can truly live. Think about the life that you're called to live right now. All the things that are out of your reach, out of your grasp, beyond your ability, that require too much and you have too little. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that it is his deepest longing to simply know Jesus. That's what he wants to do. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus, he says, and the power of his resurrection. And this is a present tense phenomenon. I want to know the power of the resurrection of Jesus because it's that power that enables me to overcome my sin, to beat my addictions, to stop my temptations from taking control in my life so I can actually begin to walk in the ways that God wants me to. You aren't strong enough on your own to do these things, but God has given you his spirit to do these things. You have divine power by which you live. And fifthly and finally, you know what we have in this present life that makes life matter through the resurrection of Jesus? We have constant divine support and help. We have help. Listen to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Right. In other words, if the world is going to come after you and condemn you and chase after you, why are we going to worry about that, right? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You get that? Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and what is he doing? Waiting, chilling. He is praying for you, interceding for you. Now, why do people intercede for you? Because you need help. Because you're in trouble. Jimmy, one of the elders, this happens a lot with among all the elders, but today, I remember Jimmy sent me a text saying, praying for you, bro, because we went to three services and I got like 3 hours of sleep. It's mostly my fault. And there's just a lot going on. We get stressed out and anxious. And he's like, I'm praying for you. And what does that do? I know that Jimmy's praying for me. That gives me some courage, right? Some confidence. I'm like, okay, cool. Jimmy's praying for me, which means he's appealing to my Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus. So now it's like Jimmy and my Heavenly Father are like united in me persevering by grace and not screwing things up too bad on Easter Sunday when everybody's gathered together. So like that's an encouragement to me. Now think about this, that Jesus prays for you in your life, in the midst of your details, your struggles, your failures, your successes, your temptations. In the midst of all of that, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to the Father about you in your situation. Why? Because you need help. And in order to give you help. And who better to help you than the one who lived a perfect, righteous life, experienced temptation in every way just as you have, but was faithful throughout it. Who better to help you? See, divine help is on the way in the midst of our struggles and failures. This is the present that matters. It's life with value. It's life not lived in vain. That's what I mean. A present that matters is not useless or worthless, but this is not a guarantee of health or wealth. In fact, if you follow the Jesus who died and rose from the dead, some people are guaranteed to be put into cages and drowned by terrorists. Other people are guaranteed to be pushed out of their homes or their cities, forced to live in poverty because of Christ. Some of you will lose relationships, family, people you love, the person you wanted to marry because of Jesus. There is no promise of health or wealth or prosperity in this world, but what is guaranteed is a life that has true weight, value, and satisfaction. And it comes from three things. You see, a life that really matters is a life that glorifies God, dignifies man, and blesses our neighbors. That's what it is, right? Because life isn't going to have ultimate weight and significance and value. It's not going to matter if we're not glorifying God. We belong to him. He created all things. And so we are designed to reflect his glory, his beauty, his awesomeness in all things, in our relationships, and in the relationships that we break off, in our work, in our vocation, in our worship, in our school, in our parenting, in our dating. We're to glorify God. And it's the resurrected Jesus that gives us access to this God and a life of glory. But it also dignifies man. This is something that I marvel at with God and the gospel, that he doesn't reluctantly save us and go, fine, you messed up really bad, but I'm a decent guy. I'll throw you a bone so you don't go to hell. All you gotta do is believe in my son, and I'm gonna let you in, and you can stay in the backyard. You can stay in the summer house. You can stay in the pool house, right? You can stay back there. Don't come into my house. He doesn't do that. He dignifies fallen man. He exalts us. He lifts us up. He looks at us in the muck and in the mire, in our brokenness, and he lifts us up and he puts us on a rock and he establishes us. And he says, I am your God and you are my people. He says, I am your father and you are my children. He dignifies us. He betters us. He makes us more human than we would be without him. A life that is worthy, a life that matters, glorifies God, dignifies man, and blesses our neighbors. You see, you can't help but do this. If you're going to glorify God, and if humanity is going to be dignified, then you will, therefore, love and express compassion, mercy, and help towards those in need. You will be good to them. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a present that matters, but also a future that matters. Now, if we go back to chapter 15, verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, right? So the first fruits, if you're not sure what the first fruits are, it's a common biblical idea. We see it throughout the Old Testament. The first fruits is essentially the first portion of a crop, right? It's the first portion of a crop. It's the best portion of a crop. If a crop is ripe for harvest, the first fruits is the section of that harvest yield that is the best, and that is offered up to God in thankfulness. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruit of the harvest of resurrection. He's the first, he's the best, but he is a guarantee for the whole harvest that is to come, that's you and me. There's a harvest to follow. And what we have, therefore, is the hope of a resurrection of our own. This is our eschatology. This is our end times. Those of you and those people out there that spend an inordinate amount of time trying to chart the specific, peculiar details of the end as if it's some sort of a multi-volume fictional story that you could buy at the Christian bookstore are doing it wrong. Our eschatology is fundamentally this, that Jesus Christ is coming back and he will raise the living and the dead. There will be a resurrection. This is our hope. This is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Listen, this is our hope. This is our future, a resurrection. A resurrection, this matters to us because again, we're not talking about, oh, well, you know, it's just like, you know, it's just Valhalla. It's just Nirvana. It's just some disembodied heavenly existence that we're gonna go to. It's gonna be great. God promises us a resurrection, which means there will be full restoration of this world and of our bodies. Full restoration. That's where we will dwell forever, with God and with his people, eating, working, playing, and worshiping forever in paradise. This is the picture. Full restoration. You know what? This is what we long for. This is what we yearn for, because this is when injustice gives way to justice. For those that are frustrated with the corruption in the world and the devastation that is coming upon people who are innocent, those of you who are grieved by that and then fight against that, you long for the resurrection, because that's the day when injustice is put away and justice reigns. It's when peace will swallow up war, so there will be no more war, no more evil, no more destruction. It's when sin will be overthrown by righteousness and there will be purity and victory. You will no longer struggle with sin and be embarrassed and guilt-ridden over your failures. It's when your brokenness will be swallowed up by wholeness. It's when all of the divisions in this world and in our cities are taken away and we are finally united. It's when our sorrow is eaten up by joy. See, that's a future that matters, because it's not just about you. It's about what God is doing in creation redemptively. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pretending that it'll all be better. It is grounded, this future is grounded in our salvation. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a present and a future that matters. And I hate to say it plainly, and I hope it doesn't sound too arrogant, but apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his resurrection, you do not have a present and a future that matters. It doesn't mean that you're irrelevant. It doesn't mean that you don't have value. You have value, inestimable value. You're made in God's image, and you're my neighbor, so I love you. I appreciate you. You're worthy of respect, and if you need help, I should want to give it. But your personal life won't have true value for you. It won't have weight apart from Jesus. You must be reconciled to him. This is why we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for a present now where we are apart from him guarantees a future where we are apart from him. But a present now with him guarantees us a future and an eternity with him. This is the hope of the resurrection for all who believe. Let's pray.